Last week we had said that Jesus had come to do the will of the Father, and that having fulfilled his will, Jesus has returned to his glorified position with the Father at his right hand. Well, he is eternally equal, both retrospectively and prospectively, but without confusion of persons, emanating from the Father. The historically orthodox Christian affirms the triunity of God as one God expressed in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the three distinct persons of the one God. Again, today on Well-Placed Faith, we will be taking a cursory glance, nothing exhaustive about what we're doing today. We'll be taking a cursory glance at one of the foundational matters of the Christian faith, the deity of our one true Lord, Jesus the Christ, who is God made human. This is part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for Jesus to be the Savior, he's got to be a few other things as well. In the various accounts of, you know, what the gospel is, as you find it in the New Testament, in the various accounts of, you know, this, just call it a category, what the gospel is, as we find it in the New Testament, there's a short list of items that consistently show up in each case. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. The death of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. From the dead, he arises for our justification, defeating sin, defeating death. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus both show up. The lordship of Jesus, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. That's what the word Messiah means. He's the long-awaited, the expected one, the one who had come from the King David. The Lord over all the earth. So the death, the resurrection, the lordship of Jesus, and then the deity of Jesus. These are cornerstones to what the gospel is, that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that Christ is given to us as the very embodiment of God with us. That is part of the gospel. And if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, that he is God himself come to rescue you, that he did not withhold at all, but that his love is demonstrated to us in the death and the resurrection, then defeating sin and death. If you'll believe that, call out on his name with that desperation of belief and faith for your salvation, then you will be saved. For example, okay, let me set up a little bit of a for example for us here, okay? In order for Jesus to be the Savior, he's got to be a few other things as well, and that's what we just went through. We have to see the death, the resurrection, the lordship, and the deity. But let's go to this idea of Jesus being Savior. Okay, we refer to Jesus as Savior, and rightly so, because he is the rescuer of our souls. But there's more to being Savior than what may come to mind at first blush. If you go to Titus, for instance, in the book of Titus, he's called Savior. And he's referred to Savior, I think, fairly loudly and fairly clearly. But there's more to it than just simply being Jesus, the Savior. There's something else at the back of it that goes perfectly in line with this view of Jesus by way of the Trinity. Okay, so in Titus, he's called Savior. If you go to chapter 1, verse 4, for those of you who are taking notes, it says, "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." No bones about it. There he is. He's being referred to as Christ Jesus, our Savior. Which, by the way, in the Greek manuscripts, that says Christu Jesu tu soteros hemon. Maybe there's some of you out there that don't care about the Greek or anything. I just want to let you see that when you go back to the manuscripts, that the information is there and that this has been backed up. This isn't something where I'm picking an English translation that I've translated the way that I want to translate it or something. That's not the case. Christu Jesu tu soteros hemon. It's a genitive, singular, masculine, for those of you who are doing the grammar, doing the parsing, all right? It's an interesting word there, Savior, soteros in this case. The very same word is used exactly the same way in the previous verse. Verse 3, same book, Titus, same chapter 1, the very same spot, just one verse previous to it, says, at the proper time God manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To soteros hemon. Exactly the same. Again, a genitive, singular, masculine little construction there, that little phrase. Only this time, the title is pinned to Theou, or God, if you translate that into the English. The one referred to as the Father in verse 4. So Paul is here referring directly to the Father and to the Son as being the same thing. As being the singular Savior, singular. This same phenomenon also shows up elsewhere. Luke, for instance, the Christmas story, if you will. In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, she says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. By the way, what does Jesus' name mean in Hebrew? Do you know?
I believe, Matt, it is Savior, which is Joshua in our English translation.
Right. Depends on which way you bring the name down. If it's Jesus over this way, or if it's Joshua by coming down over this way, depends on whether you bring it over through the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever, into English. But yeah, so as we're talking about Savior, Mary says, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. Remember for just a moment that Jesus' name means Savior. And then, okay, just a short little bit later, on the other side of the very same story, we have in Luke, still the Christmas story, chapter 2. We were at chapter 1, verse 47, now at chapter 2, verse 11, as it is announced by the angel to the shepherds watching their flock by night, when the angel says, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Where again, the just used singular title for God is applied to the person of Jesus Christ. It is He who is the Savior, the Soter.
And if you're attuned to classical Christianity, Matt, the portion of Scripture which you quoted from Luke, chapter 1, starting with verse 46, is called Mary's Magnificat.
Yes.
So she is exclaiming the magnificence of her Savior, who is Jesus, who is this one who is now forming inside of her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Giving him an identity, a human identity, and yet he's just this tiny, tiny little fetus, this infant.
Yeah. Yeah, that certainly gives great significance to life in the womb, if absolutely nothing else. If nothing else, our Savior himself dignified the human frame in taking onto himself even the size and shape and characteristics of being a blastocyst. You were going
to
say.
I don't know if you're ready to... I may be jumping the gun. I don't know if you're
Jump
ready
it.
To get into this. But we were talking pre-show about the significance of Jesus and his humanity as well. Because we're talking about second person in the Trinity, if you want to prescribe that to him, in our listing of God the Father, Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
as they are labeled such in instances.
Yes.
And with specific identities given to each person, if you will. Labels giving to these identities, their identities. And here is this Jesus that Mary is proclaiming, who is this tiny little infant forming inside of her, and yet he is the man, and he has no father.
Right.
And also, we mentioned that, and as Scripture mentions prophetically, and I don't know if we could go so far. I would say that it was a prophecy that he does not have mother nor father. We realize many times he has a father who is God, a mother that is Mary. Yet, you brought up a great point that he is not Mary's either, yet he is a form of God placed inside of this virgin girl who has been deemed worthy, which is marvelous, of course, worthy to carry the Savior of the world. And he is the transplant from God.
Right.
She is the surrogate of the God-man.
Right. Yeah, there's, a problem with saying Jesus didn't have a father, therefore he doesn't have original sin, because, like, women don't have original sin or something. And this is one of the issues that, you know, it comes to a head pretty quickly if you start asking any real questions. But it's not that God procreated with Mary, and so then she's got this baby who now has Jesus's X chromosomes come from Mary, and his Y chromosomes come from God. That's not right. This is something akin to a creation out of nothing, sort of an instance, like an ex nihilo kind of a creation, where he creates the genetic information and the body in its incipient form, and plants that whole entire seed form baby into Mary's womb. It's not that the procreative father is God and the procreative mother is Mary. That's not right. It's rather that Jesus is planted entire into Mary's womb. She's a virgin. That's the point.
Yes.
It is not hers that way. She is, as you said, a surrogate would be a good word to hold on to there. So, yeah, we have the Jesus who is, in fact, a human being. Yes, human being. Like Adam. We have a Jesus who is, in fact, deity, God. Like the Holy Spirit. Like God the Father. Exactly the same essence, the same homoousia, the same essence, the same substance.
Yet what makes it so easy to explain Jesus in the Trinity is that, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, is that he is the pre-incarnate Jesus that is now becoming finite in a body.
Right. That is certainly a marvel. Jesus came into this world, and here is now the fullness of the Godhead encapsulated in this body, and Jesus was only so many hands tall. Jesus was only weighed so many a stone for his girth and weight. Jesus actually did have limits, you know, as far as his front began here and his back began there, and his top was there and his bottom was there and his hand was here, and he wasn't the he took the prerogatives of God and intentionally by choice put on himself the human limitations of being a human. It's absolutely marvelous. And we see that kind of a thing. There is actually a precedent for that when you look at the temple. You know, Solomon says, as he's consecrating the temple, The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, O Lord, how much less this house which I have built. You know? And Solomon knows that there's no way to be able to actually set up this building and say, okay, now we're going to cram God into this box, this building, and those will be his limits. No, there's no way of doing that, but yet there is a touch point. This is the place where God then tabernacles among his people. So we have the tabernacle as built by Moses and the gang. We have the temple as built by David's supply and Solomon's command and the people of Israel there. We have the second temple that's constructed, looking to Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, those guys. And then we have the true temple, Jesus himself. And, you know, he even says, if you tear down this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, saying that he's going to raise himself up from the dead in 3 days. And then from there, the temple becomes the people of God, where he comes and the Spirit of Christ comes and indwells the human believer. So it's not as though there's no precedent for this, but we understand that God is certainly not limited to the physical space of Jesus, but that Jesus does have in his person the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we will talk about the hydrostatic union. Hypostatic union. Yeah, talking about clutches now. Yeah. Go ahead.
And part of the marvel is that Jesus, being God, become tangible. People could reach out and touch him.
Corporeal, tangible.
Yes. Yeah. They could gaze upon him. Before, you could not gaze upon God. As Moses said, I want to see you. And he said, you get behind this rock, and you look, and you will see my backside as I pass by.
And really, for the Hebrew-minded out there, I really think what that says is that I will show you where I was.
The trail.
I will show you behind me. No, I will show you, like, as though God's back is somehow less holy. It doesn't say, I don't think that it says that you can see my behind, or you can see my back, or my shoulder, or whatever. He says, you can see behind me. I'll go by, and you can see, right.
You'll know that I was there.
Right. You'll see my trail, or what was behind me. Yeah. And that's what I can show you, and that is enough. That is incredible. Yeah, well, there's certainly more to be said there as well.
But I think these points have to be established to establish Jesus being God and his place in the Trinity. And not to think that we're able to put the Trinity into some kind of explicable capsule, that we can just explain it away, or we can exhaustively hand it to you. No, we're still learning. We're still learning the nature of God.
Oh, sure.
Yet, this is a stumbling block, Matt, for many who I would even call brothers and sisters.
Yes.
A stumbling block, as in not to lead them away, but something that is yet to be illuminated in their mind, in their faith, in their soul.
Yeah. It's certainly more than what we could ever explain, but it's not as though we cannot catch a glimpse of it, or it's not as though we can't have an appreciation for it. And you don't have to understand something to the fullest in order to be able to affirm it, or to be able to pronounce it as true. I cannot begin to explain how or why or the fullness or the depth of my wife, let alone her love for me. And yet I can affirm definitely that she does love me. She's put up with me for these 13 years coming on to more. That is, you would say that's inexplicable. Okay, but I can certainly affirm it, and I can certainly see more than enough evidence, and I can give you examples, and I can make certain very real statements towards it, but nothing like a comprehensive explanation. That doesn't remove it.
That doesn't take it away. That doesn't do away with it. So, yeah, where are you on that one? What do you think?
I think you're onto the point that we're bringing home here is that, yes, we have to establish who he is. We have to go as far as we possibly can in identifying Jesus and his his godliness, his not just godlikeness, but his God
being. Right. Ontologically speaking, he is the God. And that's accurate, and that's right, and that's proper, and it's true, and we can affirm it, and there you are. All right. Well, I have, of course, more that I can say on your interesting little corner here. I do want to say that the book of John, our author John, he affirms very succinctly, but in chapter 12, looking into verse 41, he actually is able to say, you know, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. That his right there is Jesus. These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. Okay, now when was it that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory? The pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 6, where he had the commission and he sees him. He sees, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he sees him. I saw the Lord. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. That's actually high and lifted up, is what that says. High and lifted up. It's the very same thing. So with the train of his robe filling the temple, he is a, and John makes mention of that, okay? Like I said, in chapter 12, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. And there's more that can be said about that, but let's move on. You were talking about Jesus, though, being not only flesh, but the incarnate Christ, being the you know, God himself, the Lord, and all that. All right, well, let's go back to this business of being Savior for just a, well, it's going to be more than a second. It's going to be a minute. It's going to be 2 minutes. All right. So you look at Jesus and you say, he's the Savior. Right. You look at God and you say, he's the Savior. Right. You look at the Father as he's expressed and you say, he's the Savior. And you go, right. Okay, now I have just answered the same thing, affirming, right, about each of those sort of things. Okay, well, no big deal, right? Paul or Luke, because remember the Christmas story, same thing there. Paul or Luke could say that there's this deity, God, right? And this human guy, Jesus, and they're both something, you know, something else. Like, say, they're both alive. You can say God is alive, and you can say Jesus is alive. Well, that's not, you know, that would be committing the fallacy of the undistributed middle, where you have, just because they have something in common means that they have everything in common. Well, no, I'm not doing that. What I'm doing is I'm putting a very qualified term that is Savior. Okay, that it doesn't work that way with the word Savior. All right? It's not like saying Virgil has chest hair, I have chest hair, therefore I am Virgil. You know, that's not the same thing. Rather, we're talking about the qualifier Savior. That doesn't work, and here's why. Okay, in the New Testament, the Father is called Savior, and the Son is called Savior. That's it. No one else. That's it. There's a limit there. In the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, there's only one who is called by this descriptor, Savior. Who do you suppose it is?
Jesus.
Well, God.
God, yes.
God. That's God. The Sunday school answer. I was hoping for the Sunday school answer. You can tell we don't rehearse this at all, right, out there in Radioland. There is a similar term, judge or even like deliverer or something, that's used for Othniel, that's used for Ehud, that's used for Shamgar and Gideon and even David and those guys. But it's not the same term. What I'm talking about is when it says Savior, okay? Brought over into English as Savior. So Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation, in those terms, okay? More to the point, Isaiah 43, verse 11, he says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Okay, Isaiah 43, 11, he said, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45, 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And again, more to the point again still, Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, very definite statement. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. Okay.
I'm going to make a very simplistic statement, but sure. If you ponder on this for a bit, it's profound in that Christ is not Jesus' last name.
Right. Correct.
This Christ, as Matt's been explaining throughout the Old Testament, Christ is literally Messiah.
Anointed one.
Anointed one.
Right.
Which is the same meaning in the Hebrew, the Messiah, the Old Testament. A Hebrew word, one was Mashiach.
Right.
Which was the same thing. There were other messiahs, as in David and the list, that, meaning they, at some time, they were even saviors. They saved some people. They did miraculous things. But this is Jesus. This is Joshua, the Savior that is God, that is with us, that is the Savior.
Yeah.
Even his name, the descriptor, this descriptor put on his name, Jesus the Christ.
Right.
Brings him into this realm of deity. He is the one, the exclusive one. As many times he is the par excellence, directly
right.
referred to in Scripture.
Yeah, the term anointed one itself doesn't necessarily pull in deity, but when you look at the fact that this is that very one, the climax, the zenith of, then yeah, in that par excellence sense that you're talking about, yeah, you pull in deity, and it's not limited at all. I mean, oh my goodness, I'm barely touching on a text grammatical linguistic connection. I'm barely touching on one of them. This goes on for days and days and days and days and days. This dog can hunt right here, okay?
And to reiterate what we've said through different shows is that, yes, there were more people named Jesus at his time.
Right.
But all of these descriptors, all of this language builds this case, even from Luke's writing about Mary and following her Magnificat and following when they bring Jesus into the temple and Simeon is there and he makes this bold proclamation of who Jesus is. And after that, it begins to say, Mary started storing up these things in her heart. It starts building a case for who he is. And it follows out through Luke's writings, through Paul's writings.
Yeah, yeah.
It's constantly building a case. And folks, that's what we want to do, is constantly build up this case.
Right.
In your minds and in our study, who Jesus Christ is. It's an infinite study, of course.
Yes, yes.
But we will continue to study until infinity happens.
Yeah, yeah, I'm all for it. All right, so other than the pastoral epistles, you know, the Timothy and the Titus letters, where the title Savior is used to make this parallel that I've been talking about, the Father is referred to as the Savior only in the letter of Jude one time. Okay? And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, which we've already looked at, we already worked through that earlier. So in almost, you know, other than the one time in Jude, every time that God the Father is called Savior, there's a sort of equitative, I don't mean the grammatical case, the equitative, but there's this comparative equality that's given by using the same term for both persons, Father and Son, that way. So text grammatical connection, that's what I'm trying to point out here. And again, it is to be emphasized that Jesus is not the Father per se, but that what the Father is, God, Jesus is. Okay, so you can have this is a terrible example, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but just to give you a very juvenile kindergarten level entry point, the Whopper is a cheeseburger. Is it a cheeseburger or hamburger? Hamburger, whatever.
Yeah, because you got to order the cheese extra.
Whatever. So you've got the Big Mac is that a cheeseburger or hamburger? I don't even know.
It does come with cheese.
Forget about it.
To all
so
beef,
there's
patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onion, sesame seed bun.
Over here is the no advertising for that's okay. So the Whopper is a Whopper with cheese is a cheeseburger. The Big Mac is a cheeseburger. That doesn't mean that the Whopper is the Big Mac or that the Big Mac is the Whopper, but that a cheeseburger is what both of them are. Although I don't think that that's accurate.
No.
No. And just because you can eat it doesn't mean that you should. So forget what I just said. Don't eat anything from Monsanto either, okay? So there you are. The text grammatical connection, and again, it is to be emphasized, Jesus is not the Father, per se, but that what the Father is, Jesus is, there you are, there, that's been said. This point is driven home solidly by the fact that Jesus is actually called God. He's actually, in several different cases, instances, called God. Do we want to go into that? Do you think that would be helpful to people?
I want to just take a brief moment here and talk about a time. Now, we realize that maybe everyone listening is not a Christian. Maybe you're interested in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Maybe you're interested in just some facts about this Jesus. Who is he?
Right.
I don't, you know.
Why do the Christians believe this?
Yeah, and maybe he was a man. I think we can prove without much of a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was a real being just through history, secular writing.
Yes, yes, yes.
And there's I want to read to you a description from some folks who were not even believers. In Numbers chapter 23, it's kind of an insertion of a man who God used named Balaam, who was not necessarily a believer, yet he believed that God was real.
Oh, sure, yeah.
He did not trust in God because we see he was wishy-washy, just to put it plain. In 23, chapter 23 of Numbers, verse 18, Balaam returns to Balak, a man who wants Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And Balaam consults God, and here's what he says that God says. God is not a man who lies or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? I have indeed received a command to bless. Since he has blessed, I cannot change it. He considers no disaster for Jacob. He sees no trouble for Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and there is rejoicing over the king among them. God brought them out of Egypt. You can just go on reading. But if you're wanting to look at Jesus from a physical aspect, you're wanting to learn more about him, here is a man who did not have a Hebrew upbringing, necessarily. Here is a man who realized that, yes, there is this God here. But when he spoke, and I love this verse, and it almost sounds contradictory to what we're saying, but he says, God is not a man who lies or a son of man.
Right.
Yet, when we talk about Jesus, yes, he refers to himself as the Daniel, son of man, which has a different meaning to it, more implications behind it.
Yeah.
And God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a fallible man. It does not say that God cannot be a man, but God is not a man that he should lie, or he is not the son of man. Again, as we started the show, Jesus Father was God. His maternal parent, his paternal and his maternal parents were God. Mary is a surrogate carrying him. Yes, he came out flesh and blood. He is a person that grew, was born a baby, grew into a man. He was flesh. Yes, he was, yet he was not a man as we would describe a man. He's not limited to just man. God is not a man that he should lie. Jesus did not sin. This right. man who came, he was perfect. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice. He did not sin. He did not lie in any shape or form. He did not steal in any shape or form. You can just go down through your list there of even commandments if you want to narrow it down. He did not break the commandments.
Not of God, no. All right. Yeah, and that one, that could take up the rest of our show right there. If we were to just camp out on that one. If you got questions, man, fire away on the Facebook, Well-Placed Faith. Write the Well-Placed Faith at yahoo.com email page. What's the other thing? You can call 816-606-6436. You can get a hold of us in a number of different ways, because I would really love to see, are there questions? Do people want to respond to what we're saying with questions or desire for further explanation? Because, hey, we're up for that kind of thing.
And we would be willing to even come to your location or yes. sit down and talk to you or speak to your even dialogue in front of your group, your gathering,
right.
If you want to call it a church, however you look at your gathering, even to debate in the sense of make a dialogue with you as to what we believe, and you can share your
right,
beliefs with
right.
us.
Right.
And we will bring it from Scripture, of course.
Right.
Also, I want to let you know about the Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association. We're there to help spread the good news. That's our sole purpose, and it is on the Facebook at Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association, and also gospelvehicle.net.
Yeah, yeah. We have just SCADs. So much data. There's so much in the way of data that we can share. We may wind up bringing another show about this very topic because, like I said, we just barely have scratched the surface. So maybe we'll have another one expounding on, as we are going toward the idea of Trinity, expounding on Jesus being God and being called God and having remainder, you know, that he's just fully called God. We can make a show about that. All right, so eyewitnesses, we can talk about, we got that. Worship. Let's go to worship. Okay, who should be worshipped? Jesus.
God.
All right, same thing. Yes, all right, so Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to do another text grammatical one here for you, okay? We've got, this one doesn't take a whole lot of time to do it, but go to the book of Matthew if you're taking your notes or if you're following along with Bible or whatever. Plant the idea in your head. The book of Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 4 where we see that the devil is trying to tempt Jesus, and he's failing rather futilely. The futility of the whole thing there. So the devil, Satan, he says, the accuser here, he says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Chapter 4, verse 9. Jesus' response comes from the book of Deuteronomy. He says to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship, proskuneo is that word, you shall worship the Lord your God, and serve, letreuo, him only. Okay? Those two words, letreuo and proskuneo, those two words are sometimes translated into English as being worship. In fact, those are the only two words that are translated as being worship. So let's look at proskuneo. Let's just take that one. That's the one that's in this, in the NASB right here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. All right, I'm going to ask you to look up some verses for me, and you're going to read them for us. Is that fair?
That's fair.
Okay, so we've got, first off, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I just want to really quickly assert that the very next verse says that the devil left him and the angels, these are God's angels, they come and they begin to serve him. They begin to minister to him. That's the very next verse, okay? So, like, that needs to be kept in mind, that they come and they minister to him, or they give him their service, okay? But go to, say, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 11. Yeah, we're just going to stay in the book of Matthew, because what I want to show is Matthew uses the same word the same way. Matthew knows what he said. Matthew wrote this down. Matthew is not going to, oops, I made a mistake. This is a very well-constructed piece of literature. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 11.
Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him."
They come to worship him. Okay, verse 11.
Verse 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Right. So there we have the word worship being used as they worshiped Jesus. Well, that was before Jesus could say no. He was just a baby, right? So he forgot to say, or he was unable because he's a baby to say, "Hey guys, don't worship me." That's what humans do, and that's what the angels do. If you try to go worshiping them or bowing down before them, they say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't worship me. I'm just a man like you are," or "I am just a messenger. Don't worship me," right? But there's a whole lot more. Yeah.
Can we have just a little pause? This word that you're bringing out from the Greek, proskuneo, it has the implications of our word prostrate.
Yes, yes.
And folks, when we say worship, it's not, oh, they gathered and they held hands and they sang a little bit and they, no. This means to level yourself out. This means to humble yourself before being prostrate is to lay out before the Lord yourself. Become vulnerable for the Lord.
Right.
The form of worship is the picture in our mind should be laying flat out before the Lord.
A voluntary submission,
yes.
Surrender,
in submission.
Subordinance, in submission.
And humility.
Right. Yeah, humility, getting down before, yes. Go to chapter 8, verse 2. We're limited on time, so we've only got just a few more minutes. Let's fire away on this one. Chapter 8, verse 2. Now this, Jesus is an adult, and he would have been able to say, hey, don't you worship me.
Right away, a man with a serious skin disease came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, can you make me clean?"
Well, how funny is that, right? It doesn't say that he, it's the same word, proskuneo, okay? So he bowed down before him. It's the very same word. So the Greek, as Matthew is writing down the Greek, he's not making the mistake of thinking that it means bow down here and it means worship over here. It's the very same word. It's the same thing, okay? Go to chapter 14, verse 33. We'll back up after we do that.
1433. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Right, right. And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, now, guys, whoa, back up." Chapter 9, verse 18.
As he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter is near death, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live."
Right.
So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him.
Right. So again, it's translated there, bow down or knelt down before, but it's the exact same word, the proskuneo. It's exactly the same word, again, in the Greek manuscript as Matthew is writing that. He doesn't have the discrepancy of going one way or the other there. It's all encapsulated. Go to chapter 15, verse 25.
15:25. But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me."
Yeah, yeah. Prostrated. herself.
Yes.
Go to, golly, how about chapter 20, verse 20? Make sure I'm not making some kind of a...
20:20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? He asked her.
Right. Again,
I started into 21.
Yeah, that's all right. So once again, coming and bowing down, kneeling down, subordinating herself, very obviously, making herself subservient to, surrendering, worshiping is, that's the word that gets translated as worship. And then one more time, now let's go to the Jesus who has not only died, but is resurrected from the dead. We got chapter 28, verses 9 and 17. Okay? Chapter 9.
Just then Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him.
They took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Now, if ever it was appropriate, right there it is, you know. They see the risen Christ, they get down before him, they grab onto his feet, and they worship him. And then chapter 28 again, verse 17.
When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted.
Yeah, and this is, again, this is where I think that the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that there was a crowd of 500 out of doors who came and saw Jesus resurrected, I think that this is that outdoor location by appointment where they said, you know, go to Galilee where you will, by appointment, see Jesus. And they've got this group of 500 that are coming and bowing down now before Jesus. So in a mass, in a throng, they're coming and they're bowing down before him. And it says, you know, some were doubtful. Of course, this whole idea of somebody rising from the dead, that doesn't just happen. So, and as we said before, you don't, I love this verse because Matthew, if he was trying to cover something up, he sure as the world would not have done that. He wouldn't have said, but there was, you know, sort of very nervously, there were some people that, you know, sort of doubted, I guess. You know, that's not the way that this is put across. This was a doubt-defeating event. There were some that doubt, but then they have this encounter with Jesus, and then Jesus goes into the very next thing to say, completely allaying all doubt. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." That's the Emmanuel statement.
Yes,
I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
With this, folks, we're not trying to give you a prescription for prayer. This is what you have to do. A certain hour of the day, you must get down and take your mat. And I got my mat right here. But
hello.
But there is no prescription. Yet there is an prescribed method in Scripture, as in humbling yourself, making yourself prostrate before the Lord.
A glad surrender.
If you can, you can do this in your car driving down the road. Don't close your eyes. Don't. but you can talk to the Lord. You can make yourself vulnerable to Him there. You can do this in a prayer closet, in a middle of a field, in top of a building, wherever, during your work day. Prostrate yourself before the Lord.
Posture of the heart.
Yes, the posture of the heart. And I tell this to church people a lot, speaking revivals and meetings like this. It does make a difference if you step out and make, if you physically move toward another place to come forward. It does. If you move yourself, God will meet you.
Yeah.
He honors these things. If you come and kneel down, there is no sacred part of the church. There is no Holy of Holies anymore because that is the people.
Right. You are.
You are the Holy of Holies now. If you are the believer who has received Jesus Christ, who has received the Holy Spirit, which we will be addressing soon in a coming show. I want you to, as we wrap up, Matt read you Matthew 28 and the last of that chapter. The accentuation of that happens in Acts 2.38. Mm-hmm. I wanted to read actually 2.37 through 40 really quick. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They've heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Brothers, what must we do? Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. This is not negating Matthew 28:19.
Right.
Yet this is being baptized into the authority of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And if you want to be submersed into water to represent that in the name of Jesus Christ, fine. But this is not negating the fact that this Jesus of the Trinity, which was mentioned before, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you look at it in the Greek, it does separate them. Mm-hmm. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Right, right.
Explaining the Trinity, yet here is the Jesus of the Trinity. Here is his authority. With this authority, you can come into this Trinitarian knowledge of this amazing God.
Now, there was no question that you would be baptized into the name of God, who was the Father of Israel. That wasn't a question. Jesus comes to say, you will be baptized in my name as well. The authority of all of heaven, the authority of all of the earth has been given to me. That is at the bottom of what it is we're trying to get across here, okay? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, where Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We're trying to get to that. We want to make clear who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is God Himself. Again, in the various accounts of what the gospel is, in the New Testament, there is a short list of items that consistently shows up. Remember I brought these up before? Jesus' death for our sins as the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, paying for our sins. The resurrection from the dead to defeat sin and death for our justification. The lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the long-awaited King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the regnant master over the world. The anointed king, that's what the Messiah or the word Christ actually means. And the deity of Jesus, he is God. And as God, he did not send a henchman to do his dirty work for him, the business of the rescuing operation. No, God himself is our rescuer and our redeemer. It is Yahweh himself who is our Savior. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And he will save you if you will accept the free gift of salvation from this Jesus, the Jesus of the untainted Bible, calling upon his name as your only hope and your only defense.
Let me reiterate this verse as we close out our program today. Repent. Turn from your ways. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God for forgiveness of your sins. And be baptized into the authority of Jesus Christ by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Have this, you can have this be accentuated in your life. You can have this power and authority come into your life.
Surrender
God, come into your life, and he will change you in the name of Jesus. So long.